In part one of the sermon series that I started a few weeks back on the weightier matters of law, we read Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. We talked about Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. These are the Old Testament, New Testament parallels of what we typically refer to as the weightier matters of the law. They describe what God requires of us. We know that He expects obedience. He expects us to keep His law, His commandments, His holy days, His Sabbaths. In that first sermon, we saw how judgment, mercy, and faith are part of a continuous cycle of gifts and understanding that God gives to us. We saw how they're not separate entities. They're not separate concepts. But yet they're very tightly linked. They work together and work off of each other. Within our own spiritual lives, we begin with properly exercising judgment. We have to know the law, then we have to apply the law. It's not good enough just that we know about the Sabbath. We have to keep the Sabbath. We keep the food laws. We keep certain things. We treat each other in a certain way. We have that knowledge and we do something with it. And as a result of doing something with it, then we're practicing God's way of life. We're exercising judgment from that perspective. Can we do that flawlessly? Of course not. Our flesh is weak, we sin, we fall short, we transgress the mindset of God. We then come before God with humility, with a prayer of repentance. We ask God to forgive us of our sin. God removes that sin then. He extends to us mercy. He extends to us mercy so that we can change. If we have no desire to change, there's no need for God to give us mercy. But you and I want to change. We want to overcome. We want to put off the carnal nature. We want to put on God's mindset. We want to follow in Christ's footsteps and emulate the example that He gave to us. We want to change. And so God gives us and grants us mercy so that we can change, so that we can grow. The purpose for godly judgments in your life is to change your thinking. It's there so that we can change the way we think and act, so that we can live differently than our own carnal nature. But all that requires change. Change in our actions, change in our thoughts, change in our behavior and motives and virtually every aspect of our life. But again, we sin, we fall short, and we have this battle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. Mercy, again, is there as a gift from God to help us change. And then the whole cycle repeats itself, and we start all over again. Faith is a continuous exercising of this cycle, of acknowledging that we desire to follow God's way of life. We want to have godly judgments in our life. We want to properly apply His laws. But then we sin, we fall short, we go before God and ask for forgiveness. He gives us mercy so that we can have another opportunity to better apply that law the next time. And so faith is the continual working through that cycle. It's the response of our desires to perpetuate that process. It's us showing God that we want to obey, that we want to repent of our sins, that we want to have mercy, so again we can strive to do better next time. This afternoon in the sermon, I'd like to dig a little deeper into the topic of mercy. The title of the sermon is simply, To Love Mercy. And this is part two of our series on the weightier matters of the law. Mercy is not one-sided like society wants it to be. Society likes kind of a one-sided type of mercy. Mankind has always desired mercy. Pardon me. Excuse me, remove this penalty from me. But in many cases, they have no interest in changing. Simply remove the penalty and let me keep doing what I'm already doing. Remember that mercy is about change. Mercy is about change. Mercy is not given so we can keep sinning. Mercy is given so that we can change, so that we can improve, so that we can do better, so that we can grow closer to God. Mercy is given simply so that we can change. Let's go back to the minor prophet of Hosea. Hosea is the very first of what we refer to as the minor prophets, right after the book of Daniel. I'd like to read again Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. The prophet writes, he says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Hosea here speaking on behalf of God. God is saying, I desire mercy. I want to give mercy. I love mercy. I love extending it. I love extending mercy. So God here through the prophet says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Does God desire the sacrifice of thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil that we read about in the first sermon? God desires mercy. If there is no breaking of the law, then there's no need for sacrifice. We think then that God is pleased. Hosea here states something different. Hosea is writing here, God is writing through the prophet Hosea, and he's saying, I understand what you're going through. I understand that you're human, that your flesh is weak. And so sin will be present in your life. You'll strive not to sin, but yet you'll still sin. And so as a result, I'm not looking for these animals being slayed. I'm not looking for sacrifice from that perspective. But rather, I desire to extend mercy so that you can change, so that you can overcome. Mercy in a biblical sense is kindness or compassion shown toward someone, joined with a desire to help them grow and change. It's not something that's just one-sided. God just doesn't extend mercy for extending mercy's sake. He wants something in return. He wants something to reciprocate back to him. It's this partnership. Mercy is extended. We then change. We make an alteration in our life. We change a little bit about how we think. We change a little bit about how we act and how we respond. And so there's this back and forth. If we don't have a desire to reciprocate back, then God doesn't extend to us the mercy. We both have a part to play. God forgives our sins and extends mercy so that we can change. So mercy from a biblical sense is simply this kindness or compassion towards someone else. But it just doesn't stop there. It goes on one more step because it also has this desire to see them grow and change. God's laws are absolute. You and I need to keep them. God's laws are very much absolute. He's established boundaries for his way of life. And when we live within those boundaries, there are blessings. And we can have a very enjoyable life. Much like when we play some sort of game. We play a game that has boundaries. We play basketball or football or soccer or something. There are boundaries. And the rules of play involve us staying within those boundaries. And as long as we stay within those boundaries, the game continues. It can go back and forth. God's way of life is much the same way. When we live within the laws of what he has established, there are blessings. Being obedient to God's law is his desire for us. He wants us to be obedient. When we disobey, we sin, and that sin causes a breach then in our relationship with God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that it's God that brings us to repentance. God is the one that reveals that sin or those sins to us. And when that awareness comes upon us and we become aware of our sins, then we repent. We acknowledge Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We're thankful for what Christ did for us, for his shed blood. God then extends mercy so that we can change. He extends mercy because we are humbly acknowledging our transgressions. God forgives that sin. The breach is healed. We're reconciled back to God through Christ's sacrifice. The Bible takes sin very seriously, though. Sin constitutes rebellion against God. God opposes all forms of evil. Cheap grace has never been part of the Father's plan. Cheap grace is very much absolutely contrary to God's character. We've all broken God's laws, and true repentance is the first step on our way back to God so that we can be reconciled back to Him. In the year 60 AD, a man by the name of Simon Magus was in Rome, and he was largely teaching a concept about grace versus law. Should we obey the law, or does God extend to us grace? Some of these teachings were a little bit beforehand, but in 60 AD, Simon Magus is really starting to kind of push this idea of grace versus law. He began a movement which continues today, and we have this somewhat invented word of grace, which denotes us not having to do anything. We don't have to do anything. God gives us grace. No strings attached. Just love God, and you then can do no wrong in His eyes. This type of cheap grace, though, is not what God is about. God's not about this one-way relationship. Are there strings attached? Absolutely there are. Absolutely there are strings attached. God doesn't just blindly forgive sin. He expects something in return, doesn't He? He forgives the sin, extends to us mercy so that we can change, so that we can modify our thinking. He doesn't extend forgiveness just so we can go back and sin again. He wants us to change. He expects us to change. He wants us to practice faith. He wants us to put into action the things that we're learning, the things that He's revealing to us. He wants to see effort against our carnal nature. He wants to watch us battle and fight within ourselves. He wants us to be active in transforming our minds. It's not just this one-way relationship. You sin, therefore I, God, will forgive you, and you can do whatever you want. It's this reciprocal exchange. We sin, we ask for forgiveness, God forgives us, gives us mercy so that we can change, and we strive next time to better apply that law, that principle. He wants to see something different in our life. Cheap grace. It's an idea that God gives something with no expectation of anything on our part. And that idea is just simply false. Simon Magus began this teaching, but Paul contradicts it. Do you know what else took place about the same time? We're talking right around AD 60. The book of Philemon was written about the same time that Simon Magus is really trying to push forth this grace versus law concept. I'd like for you to turn over to the book of Philemon. I'll help you out a little bit. Philemon is after the book of Titus. Titus is after the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, which are after the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we have Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus. Then we come to the book of Philemon, a small little book sandwiched between Titus and Hebrews. The book of Philemon is the shortest book in the New Testament. It comes in at a very mere 25 verses. The book of Philemon does not have any sort of strong doctrinal stance. It's not really quoted very often, is it? When was the last time a minister asked you to turn to the book of Philemon? Probably not very often. It's a very simple book, and it's actually a record of a personal letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a man by the name of Philemon. So why did God inspire such a short book, such a personal letter, to be canonized in part of our Bibles? I think on a very simple perspective, there's an important lesson that's contained here in this book, and it actually applies to our topic today. Let me give you a little bit of background to the book of Philemon here. The book of Philemon is to have believed to be written by Paul from Rome. There was a slave by the name of Onesimus. In the Roman Empire, it was believed that over half the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were slaves. We don't have slaves today, but back in that time, slaves were very different than even our modern view of slaves. We think of slaves as working hard for us. Maybe there's some sort of imprisonment or some sort of abuse that goes toward those slaves so that they work harder for us. This was simply not the case with slavery during this time period in our history. Slavery at this time, when the book of Philemon was written, slaves were treated almost like a part of the family. They were this extended portion of your family. They worked together, and in some cases they lived under the same roof. They lived together. Onesimus, though, was one of the slaves of a Philemon, and Onesimus had stolen some money from him. He took some money from Philemon and ended up fleeing the area. He goes to Rome. He understands the truth. He comes in contact with the Apostle Paul. He repents. He becomes a believer. Some say Onesimus at some point lived in Colossae, and he ends up becoming a converted member of the church. Onesimus understood that repentance was not just saying sorry and changing behavior, but in many cases having some sort of restitution for whatever wrong it was that was committed. Legally, Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. Under the Roman government, Onesimus was 100% a slave and property from that perspective to Philemon. And so here we have in our Bibles this personal letter. It's a personal letter written by Paul. He gave it to Onesimus, and Onesimus carried that letter back to his master, back to Philemon. The tone of this letter is very different from Paul's other letters. You might recall letters that Paul wrote to places like Corinth. The first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth was very strong, wasn't it? There's inappropriate sexual behavior going on in the congregation. He addresses that straight on. There are members taking other members to court. He addresses that very strongly. He had a list of things that they needed to straighten out. When he wrote to the young minister Timothy, he told him to be bold, to shut up the heretics. Very strong language that he uses with Timothy. But here we have Philemon, a very non-typical letter from Paul. He doesn't use any sort of heavy-handed approach from that perspective. I want to read just a few verses here in Philemon. Let's begin in verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. There's a personal awareness here that Paul has with Philemon. It's not somebody that's distant, that he doesn't know, and this matter has come to him. He's had some sort of historical relationship with Philemon. There was personal awareness there. Verse 5, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. He acknowledges the sterling example of faith that Philemon has, faith and love. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He's beginning to set the stage here. You share your faith with others, and through that sharing, then you reflect God. He makes a statement, the only good thing in you, and he points it back to God. The only good thing in you is God's calling, God working with you, God working with your mind. He will later tell Philemon he needs to show mercy as a result of that good thing that's in him. Verse 8, Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. He's saying, I could use my authority here. I could use my authority. I could come down heavy-handed as the Apostle Paul and dictate to you what needs to be done. But instead, verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I want to teach you something. I want you to realize something. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. He's not necessarily downplaying the crime. He knew what had gone on. He knew that Onesimus stole something from Philemon. And he's going to get to the point that he offers some restitution, acknowledging the wrong, that Onesimus knew he did something that was not right, that he wants to come back. Verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. In the Roman Empire, a slave with this kind of crime could be dealt with very harshly. It could have been dealt with very harshly. Paul knew that. Philemon knew that. Onesimus obviously knew that. That if Onesimus had gone back to Philemon, Philemon was completely within the legal structure of the Roman Empire, that he could have dealt very harshly with Onesimus. But yet Paul here is encouraging him to receive him, verse 12. Even to the point that you would receive me. Verse 13, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. I wanted to do nothing. Again, Paul says, you know, I could have just written and said, your slave is now mine. I'm taking him, and there's nothing you can do. But yet he understood even authority levels. And from this perspective, even the Apostle Paul acknowledged, I don't really have the authority to keep Onesimus. I'd like to keep him. He's been helpful to me. But I don't have the authority to keep him because he's not mine. He's yours, Philemon. So, verse 13, I wish to keep him, that he could do these things. But verse 14, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. That your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. He wanted Philemon to voluntarily extend to him mercy, to voluntarily forgive Onesimus of what he did. He's saying he could be an extension of your family, serving me here. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Learn to receive him as a fellow brother, not just as a slave, Paul is saying. Not just as someone who's living and working in your house. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Extend to him mercy. Give him the opportunity to change, to do better, to improve next time. One of the essential qualities of God is mercy. And I believe that if you and I are not learning and practicing mercy, then we're not properly preparing for the kingdom of God. I believe that the book of Philemon here is about mercy. It's about forgiveness. It's about how these two concepts are connected together. I'll let you read the whole book this next week for your studies. It's a powerful book. And it's very atypical of what Paul would normally write. But it's a message of mercy that's here in this small book. It's a beautiful blessing to be the recipient of God's mercy, isn't it? We all want that. We all desire that. We all pray for that. Mercy is the compassion of God brought about by our humble acknowledgement of the need to have Him in our life. But it is not... Is it not also a blessing, though, to give mercy to another person? God gives it to us. We ask God to give it to us. But is it not also a blessing for us to extend mercy to each other. Paul teaches Philemon here in this book that it is. That it can be a blessing to Philemon for him to extend forgiveness and mercy to Onesimus. Let's turn over to the book of Matthew. Let's go to chapter 6. If you'll follow me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15 are very powerful. Very sobering, certainly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." That's a good thing, right? We all want to have our sins forgiven. We transgress against God. We break one of His laws. We want God to forgive us. We pray and ask Him to forgive us. And so typically we'll kind of read quickly over the first part of verse 14. We'll skip to the latter part of verse 15. We want God to forgive our sins. Verse 15 then is the contrast. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Those are heavy verses. As we forgive each other, then God forgives us. And if we choose not to forgive each other, then God also will choose not to forgive us. Those are incredibly powerful. They should be constant on our mind. Forgiveness and mercy are connected. Forgiveness is the removal of the penalty of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Mercy then is given so that we can change and better apply that law next time. So that we can change. Mercy and forgiveness go hand in glove together. One forgives the sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. The other one makes it possible for us to change and better apply God's law the next time that situation presents itself. We can't have one without the other. God's not just here to forgive us and then let us be who we are. He'll grow tired of that because we're not willing to change. That's part of our calling, isn't it? We're called to be changers. We're called to change our thinking, change who we are, to transform our minds, as Paul says. Repentance is an intimate part of the relationship between God and a person seeking Him. You and I want to obey God, don't we? We're here celebrating the Sabbath, and we've come together to worship Him, to pray to Him as a congregation, to sing songs to Him as a congregation, to learn, to read scriptures and things that He's recorded for us. We want to obey God. We want to be pleasing to Him. We want God's blessings, and we certainly want God's involvement in our life. Mercy, then, is that compassion that God shows us, that when He forgives our sins, we then can change. He doesn't angrily do it. He's not indifferent about forgiving our sins. And to Him, it's not this disconnected process. He doesn't go to His office and see the stack of repentance requests. Right? And He gets out His stamp, pulls the top page, approved, you know, forgiven, forgiven, next page, forgiven, forgiven. It's not just this rubber stamp process. It's a very intimate process. He's very intimately involved in our life. He wants us to acknowledge our sin. He wants to see a desire in us to change. And He wants to hear us pray and ask for that forgiveness. Mercy, then, is God's encouragement to get back up. Sin has brought us down. We've become disconnected with God. He forgives us of that sin. Mercy, then, is that encouragement by God to get back up and to try again better next time. Let's go over and read about this in Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, the context here is of a wicked man kind of lying in wait for the righteous man. So you have this contrast, this challenge between the wicked and the righteous. I believe it fits, though, here with what we're talking about in this context. Proverbs 24 and verse 16, for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Why rise again? When the wicked beat you down, or when you sin and you fall down because of that sin, why rise again? Why get back up? Why do you do that? Maybe when you were a kid, you were beat down. Maybe you were bullied, or you had a parent or two that was very oppressive to you. When you were beat down, what did you do? You got back up, didn't you? Maybe you had a parent that encouraged that. Okay, we didn't get a good enough grade on that test. Well, get back up. Study harder for the next test. Right? Why rise again? Do we not rise again to try again? We get back up so we can try again. We don't get back up and say, okay, I'm back up, beat me back down again, right? We get back up so that we can try again. And here in Proverbs 24, verse 16, a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. He rises again so that he can change, so that he can strive, so that he can continue that battle with his carnal nature, like Paul describes. The principle here is important. You get back up. You sin, you don't just sit back in your easy chair and say, oh, I sin, God's not going to be happy with that. Well, I guess I'll wait to die then. It's not what we do, is it? We sin, we know we sin, we acknowledge that sin, we go before God, and we ask Him to help us get back up so that we can strive to better apply that law next time, so that we can better live His way of life the next hour. We get back up through God's mercy so that we can continue the fight. And here I understand that Proverbs 24:16 is this righteous versus wicked kind of contrast. But I think the principle is profound, because the righteous gets back up. The wicked stays down. The wicked falls by calamity. He's bringing on his own set of problems. But the righteous get back up. They're determined. They have that perseverance like we heard in the sermonette. They're determined to continue the fight against sin, the fight against their carnal nature, their selfishness, their greed and pride, their fleshly desires, their thoughts that are contrary to what God wants. So I posed the question before, let's ask it again. We all want to receive God's mercy, but are we just as quick to extend mercy to others? Are we just as quick to extend it to others? That's the difficult part of practical Christianity, isn't it? We want it for ourselves. Forgive me of my sin, extend me mercy, let me be a part of your family, give me eternal life. But I would be careful about so-and-so. God, you know all the details there, but what I've heard is not good. Are we just as quick to extend forgiveness and mercy to others as we want God to do for us? The Apostle Peter even had some difficulty grasping this concept at first. Let's go back to the book of Matthew again. Let's read some of Peter's challenges here. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll begin, we'll pick up the story here in verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, and beginning in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Surely no more than 7 times, right? Up to 7 times? Question mark? hopeful? Yes. So on the eighth time, then we're done. We're over with. Off with the head. Jesus answers in verse 22 and says, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Jesus Christ here symbolically is saying, no, it's not that number. It's a higher number. He's saying, as many times as it happens, you need to forgive as many times as it happens. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with the servants. So as Jesus typically did, he gives a parable to illustrate his point, to help reinforce it. And so here we have a certain king, and he's desiring to settle accounts with his servants. Verse 24, when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Very large number, very large sum of money. As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, his wife, his children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was what? He was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. Notice what precedes the forgiveness. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. It's not the other way around. Mercy isn't given first, then forgiveness. The master of the servant was moved with compassion. It was compassion. It was forgiveness. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Very small amount, especially compared to what he owed his master. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. You can visualize this guy going up and grabbing his shirt, perhaps, or putting his hand up underneath his neck and up against the wall. Pay me what you owe me. Verse 29, his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? The master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It connects very powerfully with the verse we read back in Matthew 6. If we don't forgive, God's not here to forgive. If we forgive others, God forgives us. That mercy is extended. There was compassion here shown on part of the master initially to the servant. There were no rubber stamps handed out that day, were there? It wasn't a stack of papers that the master was processing through. Forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. There was compassion, though. There was mercy. And verse 35 tells us that it has to be something that we truly want. We can't extend mercy and forgiveness in a begrudging way. Oh, this is something I have to do, therefore, okay, I'll do it. It has to be from the heart. It has to be something that we truly desire. We have to be forgiving. Reconciliation takes both parties. And that reconciliation may happen at a later date. But we have to be willing to forgive immediately. We have to be in that mindset to be willing to forgive, to be willing to extend that mercy. God is not only the God of justice, but he's also the God of mercy. His justice is toward those who willfully disobey him. But his mercy is toward those who respect him and love him. He gives mercy to those who seek him so that they can obey him more fully. Here's something you and I can control throughout our lives, if we choose. You and I can direct the extending of our personal forgiveness and mercy to others. you and I can direct the extending of our personal forgiveness and mercy to others. We have that power. We have that control. We have that opportunity. As much as we desire to, you and I can extend our personal forgiveness to one another. We can extend personal forgiveness to one another. We have that within us. We have that authority. That's something you and I can control within our lives, throughout our lives. While you and I cannot grant anyone a new beginning in a spiritual sense, we can help to make the way easier for others. And doing so, I believe, helps us appreciate God's will for us and helps us to take on a little bit more of His mindset, because that's what He wants to do with us. So what does mercy look like that we can extend? Very similar to what God does for us. Like God, we should desire to see a change in others, in our fellow brother and sister. We should desire to see change. When we forgive another person of a wrong they've done to us, we also should connect that forgiveness with our own mercy, desiring them to change, to improve, to grow spiritually. The obvious example here is perhaps a child disobeying the parent. Do we hold them accountable forever? We don't, do we? A loving parent doesn't. A loving parent extends that forgiveness. We extend them mercy so that that child can grow, so that they can improve, so that they can learn from their sin, learn from their disobedience, learn from their mistake, and strive to do better next time. Strive to obey the parent better tomorrow. Let's turn over to the book of James. Today in the Bible study, we concluded our study on the book of James. And we wrapped it up. And look forward to our next series to start here in a couple months. James chapter 3, and in verse 13, he poses an interesting question. James 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Who here is wise? All of us should be wise. We should all be wise spiritually. We should all be seeking after God's wisdom, the wisdom that's from above, that's pure and proper. And through that, we should be meek. We should have a sense of humility about us. Notice verse 17, this wisdom that we should be seeking, verse 17 is from above, and it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. These are all attributes that you and I should have. These are all attributes that are very much contrary to what we see in society. The people we go to school with, the people we work with, our neighbors, they're not slanted this way, are they? They're slanted toward what's best for them and their family largely. And yet you and I seek wisdom that's from a different place, that's from God Himself. But part of that wisdom includes being full of mercy, doesn't it? It's being full of mercy. Are you and I full of mercy? If we're seeking wisdom that's from above, not only is it peaceable and gentle and willing to yield, but it's also merciful. It's also an individual that's willing and able and desirous to extend mercy to one another. Are we free with our compassion for others? If you and I are to be like God, we should follow Jesus Christ's example. And we should ask ourselves, how much mercy do I have for others? How much mercy do I have for others? Do we forgive them when some wrong is done to us? Do we look forward to reconciliation one day? But do we forgive when that wrong is done to us? Matthew chapter 5 is a good place to go. Read the section there about leaving your gift at the altar and going and reconciling with the brother. Do we do that? Are we full of a desire for forgiveness of our brother and sister and extending to them mercy, just like we want it extended for us? I don't know if this game was common when you were a kid in school, but for me, growing up out in the country in Southwest Ohio, in my high school, elementary school even, there was a game called Mercy. You remember playing Mercy in school? You approach your opponent with your hands out like this, right? And they come at you with their hands like this. And the idea is to kind of lock your hand, your fingers inside their fingers, and you grip the other hand. And at a point that you both agree, someone says go, and then it's this battle of who can get on top, right? Maybe some of you have played it. And that the idea is to bend your opponent's hand back and twist, and you get them into some position by which they cry out, mercy. Right? And at that point, you declare yourself winner, you release your death-gripping, hold on them, and you pat yourself, and, you go around as champion. The game of mercy. I'll show you mercy. I'm willing to extend you mercy, but first, a little pain. Right? First, a little pain. I'll show you mercy, but I want a little pain to come to you first. That's not real mercy, is it? Thankfully, that's not the mercy God shows to us. Okay. If you want forgiveness and mercy, let's do this. Oh, I'm going to lose this one. God doesn't come to us and say, I'll give you mercy, but I want a little pain first. I want you to be uncomfortable first. I want you to sit there and hurt. That's not real mercy. I go back one chapter to chapter 2 of James. James chapter 2 and verse 13. James chapter 2 and verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Oh, that's a hard one. Because I, as a human, I want a little pain first, don't I? Before I extend the mercy, I want a little pain. I want a little squirm in the seat. I want a little stress and a little hand-wringing. From a human perspective, that's what we want, right? I'll give you what you want, but I want to see some tears come down first. I want to see a little pain. James says, though, that you and I should think differently. You and I should have a different outlook. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. We don't want judgment without mercy, do we? Judgment without mercy means We're done for. No mercy is extended, so no opportunity to change is forgiven, is provided. No mercy, no change. Which means judgment is upon us. Off with the head. We're done for. We want the mercy. But James here plainly says that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So again, I ask, how merciful are you? How willing are you to extend mercy? We want to have God's mercy shown to us and our sins to be forgiven. If we want those things, then you and I had better be a merciful person. We better be forgiveness and mercy first. Have those things right out there. It's a godly attribute for each of us to work on. You and I are commanded to love those who persecute us. That's a hard one. To love our enemies. That's a hard one. But when a person says they're sorry and acknowledges they're wrong, do we hold on to that bitterness? Do we hold on to our stubbornness? Do we carry resentment for that person? Yeah, they said they were sorry, but I don't think they really meant it. Do we make up excuses for why we're not quick to forgive, why we're not quick to extend mercy? If we are, perhaps we should think a little bit about James 2:13 here. Let's be careful with this line of trying to determine motives. You and I as humans are very bad at determining motives. We're very bad at determining motives. The last part of James here says, mercy triumphs over judgment. That should be the summary of our life. Who was that person? Oh, they were a very merciful person. They were always quick to forgive. What great things could be said about us? In conclusion, please turn with me back to the book of Psalm, chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86. This is a beautiful psalm. If you have a little summary at the top, it might say something like, this is a prayer for mercy. It's certainly a prayer from David that he was asking for mercy to be provided to him, to be given to him. I just want to pull out a few verses here. Psalm chapter 86, let's begin in verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Was King David really poor and needy? Not physically. Spiritually, though, he was very reliant on God, wasn't he? Verse 2, preserve my life, for I am holy. Have you ever prayed that to God? God, preserve my life. I'm holy, God. Have you ever told God that you're holy? You have God's Spirit and God's working in you and you're part of this reciprocal exchange. You're holy. And David here tells God that he knows it. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive. Before that person asks for forgiveness, he's already ready to forgive. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abounding in mercy to all those who call upon you. Notice he's not abounding in mercy and ready to do all these things for everyone. No matter their situation, no matter what they're doing or not doing, it's not open-ended here. The last part of verse 5 is very specific. You're abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Who's doing something with that mercy? Who's trying to change? Who's trying to overcome? Who's trying to make an impact in their life and turn their life more spiritually focused? Notice verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. God is abundant in mercy. His mercy basket will never run empty. It will always be there. Would these verses describe you? I ask myself the same question. Is this indicative of me? If I'm trying to be like God, then are these verses even indicative of me? Am I full of mercy? Am I abundant that way? Am I ready to forgive? Good questions for all of us to consider. Brethren, be sure to practice mercy. You and I have received so much. And so our responsibility is to give much in return. It's a biblical principle. We're sinners, we fall short of the glory of God, but in our humble repentance and desire to obey God's law, He forgives our sins and shows us mercy. And as a result, then we're reconciled back to God. That breach is healed. Jesus Christ's sacrifice removes that penalty. And mercy is extended so we can change. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus Christ poses a very interesting question. It's at the end of a short parable. And he simply asks this: when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith? Faith is the action component to God's way of life. It's that action component. So when Jesus Christ returns, will he find you and me doing? Will he find you and I active? Or will he find us like the one guy who, when he received a talent, he received one and he went and dug a hole and put it in the ground? He did not want this reciprocal exchange. He wanted, you might say, free grace. He didn't want to have to do anything. You give it to me, I'll sit back and do nothing. This is not what Jesus Christ is looking for when he returns. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Faith is that action component. Will he find you doing? Will he find you forgiving each other? Will he find you being merciful to one another? Will he find you a repentant sinner, asking for God's help and encouragement to do better next time? Will Christ find you desiring to change? Will he find that when he returns? We should each be receiving maximum mercy so that we can change to the maximum of our ability. And we should also be extending maximum mercy to others so that they can change to the maximum that they're able to. The prophet Micah asks what God requires of us: justice, mercy, and faith, walking humbly with our God, loving those things, practicing those components. It's part of this continuous circle of gifts and understanding that God gives to us. And he requires that we do it to each other as well. They're not completely separate and independent concepts, but they're linked tightly together. So, brethren, what does God require of you? In part, to love mercy. So as James says, let mercy be triumphant.